Yesterday morning, I awoke in a comfortable bed and breakfast establishment in Cambridge, England. I was 6,000 miles away from Utah. My one-day journey home required a taxi ride to the Cambridge train station, a train ride into and through London, another train ride south to Gatwick Airport. After checking my luggage, which would be handled by others for me, I boarded a modern jet airliner. After about a total of 13 hours in the air in a temperature-controlled environment, I was back in Utah. With the exception of making a few connections and watching for ever-present pickpockets and suffering this morning from jet lag, my major concerns related to choosing my food and beverages and what movie I would watch or music I would listen to. I chose to read for most of the journey, with the convenience of a modern bathroom close by and a telephone, in fact, easily available if I wished to communicate with loved ones anywhere in the world. If your travel experiences are anything like mine in this particular journey, it is very hard to compare or even relate our modern journeys with those of the early Mormon pioneers. It is true that I covered the same distance and even the same general route, but at 550 miles per hour, it was a long way from the dozen or so miles traveled in a whole day in a jolting, dusty, covered wagon, if in fact we weren't walking, or our pioneers weren't walking. But my journey of some total 17 hours, most of which was at 13 miles above the Earth's surface, cannot really be compared to those of our pioneer ancestors, whose trek to the Salt Lake Valley from England took almost 6 months. Then, too, so few of the church today have ancestors who crossed the plains before 1869, when the Transcontinental Railroad was completed and the journey made much easier. And with our membership, with the membership of the church increasingly non-American, such an identification becomes even more problematical. Members in Hungary or Tahiti probably have little direct connection with handcarts or buffalo chips. Was it the physical distances covered and endurance of the accompanied hardships that define a pioneering experience? If so, how are we of the modern church to relate more personally to the pioneer sesquicentennial? Does making our own soap and candles make us pioneers? What could be the enduring lessons for all of us? That's what I want to have us think about today. Even before the first wagons pulled out of Nauvoo in February 1846, over 4,000 English converts had gathered to Western Illinois. Traveling from Liverpool to New Orleans and then up the Mississippi River, they had responded to the message of Mormon missionaries, which required baptism and then confirmation, as well as a physical movement of themselves and their loved ones to the American Zion. Gathering out of the world was signified by their baptism and acceptance of membership in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And gathering to be where the Lord's prophet and his people were was as much a part of the conversion process as was, of course, their water baptism. Both worked together to require new members to create a community of the faithful who, in time, would establish a Latter-day Zion. Wherever the Mormons gathered, they built communities wherein saints could be made. This is clearly what Joseph Smith had in mind when he taught his early followers that, quote, we ought to have the building up of Zion as our greatest object, end quote. Following the deaths of Joseph and Hiram Smith in June of 1844, increased pressure was placed on church leaders to abandon Nauvoo. Escalating violence led to the decision during the winter of 1845-46 to move west. In fact, Brigham Young had ordered the establishment of 25 companies of 100 wagons each to be organized, he ordered it in October of 1845, thus planning one massive 2,500 wagon caravan for the spring of 1846. While Mormon leaders thus anticipated a springtime departure, the reality was different. The first wagons left Nauvoo on the 4th of February of 1846, beginning the 260-mile trek across Iowa to their winter quarters. The move across Iowa involved a number of groupings. The first, from March to June, Brigham Young led about 3,000 people across Iowa. Two, in the spring, about 10,000 members left Nauvoo for the same trek. And three, in the fall, about 700 of the poorest members of the church were literally forced out of Nauvoo. About 16,000 members would make the Iowa crossing between 1846 and 1853. It was in the crossing of Iowa that early members really became pioneers. Though short the distance was, it was hard going, very challenging, and clearly tragic for many families. William Clayton's pioneering anthem, "Come, Come Ye Saints," is a powerful reminder, I think, of this part of our pioneering history, both the tragedy and the triumph. Latter-day Saints would, once having crossed Iowa, establish about 100 communities in the Missouri River Valley, mostly on the eastern side of the river across from present-day Omaha, Nebraska. Winter quarters itself was laid out on the west side of the river, and it was modeled after the plat of the city of Zion that Joseph Smith had sent to the Saints in Jackson County, Missouri, earlier in 1833. On the eastern side of the river, Canesville would come to serve as the quasi-headquarters and clearly the outfitting point of the Mormon migration west from 1847 to 1852, especially after winter quarters itself was abandoned in 1848. It was in this area that the Mormon Battalion was enlisted in 1846. It was in the Canesville Tabernacle that Brigham Young was sustained as the second president of the church in 1847. During this period, Mormon Indian policy was more clearly and fully implemented. The Mormon newspaper, the Frontier Guardian, was published there by Apostle Orson Hyde. And after the Mormons left, the community was renamed Council Bluffs. The full story of this incredible pioneering experience has really yet to be told. In April of the next year, 1847, the Pioneer Company, whose arrival in the Salt Lake Valley we are celebrating this month, left winter quarters for the Great Basin. Led personally by Brigham Young and organized according to the principles spelled out in the 136th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, its journey has been well documented by such records as those kept by Thomas Bullock, William Clayton, and Orson Pratt. But it was not a typical Mormon pioneer company. It was 98% male, where almost all subsequent companies were about 51% male. It was, by later standards, an older grouping. Where the first company's average age was 32, even the other companies that came in 1847 aged about 21 years young. But the original company was just that, a pioneering company whose observations, decisions, and subsequent leadership would set the pattern for those who followed. A great many did. There were about 224 overland companies of Mormon immigrants from 1847 to 1868, containing a total of about 62,000 people. When this number is considered with the 226 companies involved in the ocean crossings during the same period, we clearly had a very large number of pioneering journeys. We ought not to just concentrate on the first or only the original pioneer crossings. One woman we know said that she would rather cross the Great Plains 10 times than cross the North Atlantic Ocean once. A large number of contemporary and reminiscence accounts of Mormon pioneering treks have survived. We are, of course, a record-keeping people. Much more time in literature has, of course, been devoted to the physical trek itself. And we have reminders of it in almost every newspaper and TV article and coverage we see, particularly this month. My point today is that the physical journey was only the outward and thus the more easily measured manifestation of the pioneering experience. But I would suggest it was a symbol with great meaning and relevance of something deeper. And it really is to that part of the pioneering journey, I think, we can, as modern Latter-day Saints, relate to more easily. I would then suggest the following sesquicentennial perspectives. While we tend to think of Brigham Young as the Mormon Moses, it is even more appropriate to see Joseph Smith as the Moses of Latter-day Israel. It is true in his role as lawgiver and as revealer of Scripture. But it was also as a leader, he was also a leader of people and a community builder. It is increasingly recognized just how pervasive the world of the Old Testament was in early Mormonism. The Book of Mormon itself and the people it spoke of came directly out of this world, and many of its themes are more clearly understood within the context of the Old Testament. Consider such examples as the early Mormon emphasis on such things as prophets, patriarchs, temples and tabernacles, and plural marriage, to only mention the most obvious. The appearance in the Kirtland Temple in 1836 of key prophets of ancient Israel who delivered priesthood keys to Joseph and his associates also serves to remind us of the intimate relationships Mormons have with the ancient Israelites. One of the key themes, of course, in the Book of Mormon is that of Exodus, the departure of righteous groups into the wilderness under divine commandment and guidance. Thus, the departure of Lehi and his family from Jerusalem, and Nephi's own departure from his rebellious brothers after Lehi died, were conscious imitations of Israel's earlier flight into the wilderness, where they could be free from persecution to establish a righteous society. Of course, the journey into the wilderness was a conscious rejection of the world they left behind, but it was also a journey during which they could develop into more righteous followers of God. While the followers of Laman and Lemuel could never believe that Jerusalem was a wicked place, Nephi's followers rejoiced in their own journeyings in the wilderness. Jacob wrote that the Lord had led the people out of the land of Jerusalem, quote, that I might raise up unto me a righteous branch, end quote. And of his people therefore being, quote, a lonesome and a solemn people, wanderers. Alma reminded his people that, quote, because of our being wanderers in a strange land, therefore we are thus highly favored, end quote. Wandering and being blessed thus went together. Biblical scholars have suggested that the word Habri, which we usually translate as Hebrew, literally means wanderer or outsiders. Thus, Abraham in the text, as the father of the faithful, was seen as a wanderer. And Paul, to first century Christians, in his epistle, particularly to the Hebrews, spoke that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, seeking a better country or a heavenly city. Of course, Enoch was the ultimate model of the wanderer who gathered a righteous people together and eventually obtained this heavenly city. Joseph Smith, whose code name in the early sections of the Doctrine and Covenants was in fact Enoch, consciously sought the same for his own people. The early Mormon quest to establish a city of Zion was directly related to this very precise and pervasive scriptural heritage. An early revelation given in March of 1831, the Enoch story was presented anew to our church. Quote, now this is from section 45. And even so I have sent mine everlasting covenant into the world to be a light to the world, to be a standard for my people, and for the Gentiles to seek it, and to be a messenger before my face to prepare the way before me. Wherefore, come ye unto it, and with him that cometh I will reason as with men in days of old, and I will show unto you my strong reasoning. Wherefore, hearken ye together, and let me show unto you even my wisdom, the wisdom of him whom ye say is the God of Enoch and his brethren, who were separated from the earth and received unto myself a city reserved until the day of righteousness shall come, a day which was sought for by all holy men. And they found it not because of wickedness and abominations, and confessed they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, but obtained a promise that they should find it and see it in their flesh. End quote. Much of the early Latter-day Saint experience was focused on establishing a Latter-day Zion. The first camp of Israel, which was also called Zion's Camp, was an organized attempt of early leaders to recover church property in their appointed Zion in Jackson County, Missouri, from which early members had been forcefully expelled. The some 205 individuals were organized in Kirtland, Ohio, after the organization of ancient Israel into companies of tens, fifties, and one hundreds by Joseph Smith. He led the march personally and sought to instruct those members about their priesthood duties. Brigham Young, appointed as a captain of 10 on this 1834 trek, recalled later in his life that that it was then he first learned how to lead Israel. And I quote, "I have traveled with Joseph 1,000 miles. He has led the camp of Israel. I have watched him and observed everything he said or did. For the town of Kirtland, I would not give the knowledge I got from Joseph on this journey. And then you may take the state of Ohio and the United States, and I would not give that knowledge for them. It has done me good. And this was the starting point of my knowing how to lead Israel." End quote. He also recalled that this was the first time the church had ever traveled in the capacity of a large company. And it was, he said, "my first experience in that mode of traveling." While many returned to Kirtland, Ohio, with negative perceptions of the march, Brigham Young saw the prophetic nature of that experience. He surely saw the continued meaning of such an organization when the church was again organized into companies of tens, fifties, and 100s in 1838 in far west Missouri. There ought to have been little question that when Brigham Young turned to the question of organizing the Mormon exodus from winter quarters in 1847, that the same organization for their journeyings in the wilderness would be given to the saints. And I quote from the first four verses of section 136. "The word and the will of the Lord concerning the camp of Israel in their journeys to the west. Let all the people of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints and those who journey with them be organized into companies with a covenant and a promise to keep all the commandments and statutes of the Lord our God. Let the companies be organized with captains of hundreds, captains of fifties, and captains of tens, with a president and his two counselors at their head and under the direction of the 12 apostles. And this shall be our covenant, that we will walk in all the ordinances of the Lord." End quote. While it is true that the Mormons were forced to move west, they understood that their hijera, or pilgrimage, was involved more. Brigham Young recalled in 1856, quote, "I said upon natural principle that this people had to go into a country that the Gentiles do not desire, that this people can only gain strength upon the principles of fleeing to a country where the wicked will not live." End quote. As a people called to wander, much in the early Latter-day Saints' self-understanding saw to the heart of their mortal experience. As in ancient Israel, the Mormon exodus would create a community of people with shared experiences and memories. The consistent Mormon practice of naming their settlements, both on the trail and later in Utah, after Old Testament place names is just another index to this worldview. In Mormon thought, then and now, the original Exodus was that of Adam and Eve, divinely sanctioned and required because of their choices to wander away from their Eden. Becoming pilgrims had divine purposes, of course, but it always reminded them that this lone and dreary world was not their home. Here they were strangers until they were worthy and prepared to return to their true home. For them, the gospel of Jesus Christ was the way back to the world and the relationships they had lost. But here they could be tested, here they could seek through their personal experience for the true and the beautiful in contrast to the false and the ugly. Their external exodus was also paralleled by their need for an internal pilgrimage. Following their partaking of the forbidden fruit, the first question God asked Adam was, "Where art thou?" according to Genesis 3, verse 9. Clearly more than a question of geography, the question was more directed to travelers, as revealed in the Joseph Smith translation of the same verse in Moses 4, verse 15. "Where goest thou?" The need to anchor this wandering in holy places became a consistent theme in scriptural history. The temple was to be the place for learning of our mortal pilgrimage and to make the covenants that gave us the knowledge and the relationships needed to travel successfully through the wilderness of this fallen world. To travel to the temple then and now was to make a personal pilgrimage. To journey was, in fact, to remember. Jorge Borges, the great 20th century writer, tells the story of a young man he knew in his youth who had suffered a head injury as a result of a fall from a horse. But his injury was unique. Instead of amnesia or a loss of memory, this individual found that he could not forget anything. As students preparing for exams, you no doubt wish for such a blessing. But Borges suggests the tragic consequences of this inability to forget. Imagine the experience of seeing a leaf on a tree and being able to remember every other leaf you had ever seen. Imagine then comparing the veins of each leaf with the marbling on the leather binding of a book you had seen earlier in your life, and being able to recall how similar this was to the marbling of a countertop at the drugstore at which you used to get your ice cream sodas. Then imagine seeing the same structuring in the bark of trees you had laid under as a child, or in the countless cloud formations you had observed through your life. Then imagine continuing this mode of remembering into hundreds, literally thousands of objects and topics. It would go on without end because you have perfect memory of everything you have ever seen. Of course, such an injury would be truly tragic, in large measure because such extensive memory treats everything equally. His friend's memory, Borges says, was like a garbage disposal because all events and experiences were given the same value. Hence, there was no basis for choosing or evaluating which were the more important ones. In such a situation, we would drown in the details because to think is to forget a difference, and memory must be selective. From this perspective, certainly, forgetfulness is a blessing. It surely helps us keep us sane, and viewed within Mormon theology, it allows us to reveal where our hearts are by what we choose to think about. Where one's treasure is, there is one's heart, we are reminded. All knowledge is not of the same value, and if we do not wish to fill our minds with trivia, we must make careful decisions about what we remember. But to forget the really important things can be just as dangerous. So what are we to do? In our religion, both covenant-making ordinances and the keeping and studying of sacred records are the major means used, according to Alma's counsel to Helaman, to enlarge the memory of this people. The instituting of the sacrament by our Savior was done while celebrating the Feast of the Passover, the major ritual associated with the Exodus of Israel from Egypt. Such sacred rituals were important for the group memory of Israel, regularly recalling the saving events of their origins. Jesus refocused and recentered the ritual on his own saving acts by using the bread and wine as symbols of his own infinite sacrifice. As acts of remembrance, the partaking of the sacrament has remained in the LDS community one of the critical means of our own sacred memory. Think how often the word remembrance occurs just in the sacramental prayers. The assumption, of course, a major assumption was central, according to Helaman 5. They did remember his words, and therefore they went forth keeping his commandments. You remembered in order to do righteously. One remembered and then acted upon this knowledge. A critical function of the Holy Ghost, we are told in John 14, is to bring all important, I would add, things to our remembrance. The evil one wants us to forget the important things. He is in the scriptures identified with darkness and the forgetting of sacred things. The sacred acts, such as those constituting the temple endowment, function the same way. The temple itself, in LDS thought, offers sacred space where the individual is taught divine cosmology and endowed with power from on high. By helping us travelers get our bearings on the universe, these covenants are literally, quote, promises to give life to knowledge, in that they give individuals direction and promises that enable them to journey through this life righteously and therefore successfully. The experience itself is a strong reminder that we are pilgrims in mortality, exiled from heavenly parents for wise purposes. The trip to the temple itself is a type or a shadow of a pilgrimage to a holy place. And unless we understand this, we will not understand why members living in Nauvoo would work all day on the construction of a temple and then much of the night on their wagons for the westward journey. Where the one would prepare them for the physical journey, the other was critical for their spiritual journey. In September 1846, Brigham Young encouraged the saints during trying times, quote, "Let the fire of the covenant which you made in the house of the Lord burn in your hearts," end quote. We must not forget that the concern for the construction of the temple anchored both ends of the Mormon westward movement. in Nauvoo, Brigham and others of the Quorum of the Twelve worked hard to encourage the Mormons to finish their temple. And one of the first things Brigham Young did upon entering the Salt Lake Valley was to select the site for another temple. Early members of the church, like Sarah Rich, understood the deeper meaning of all this when she recalled her experiences in Iowa in 1846. Quote, "But many were the blessings we had received in the house of the Lord, which caused us joy and comfort in the midst of all our sorrows, and enabled us to have faith in God, knowing that He would guide us and sustain us in the unknown journey that lay before us. For if it had not been for the faith and knowledge that was bestowed upon us in that temple by the influence and help of the Spirit of the Lord, our journey would have been one like taking a leap in the dark. To start out on such a journey in the winter, as it were, and in our state of poverty would seem like walking into the jaws of death. But we have faith in our Heavenly Father and put our trust in Him, feeling that we were His chosen people and had embraced His gospel, and instead of sorrow, felt to rejoice that the day of our deliverance had come." End quote. The temple, I would suggest, was the key to the Mormon westward movement. Its ordinances tied members to God and to each other through various sacred ordinances that accompanied those covenants. Such rituals were at the heart of the creation of the Mormon community. To see the Mormon exodus only in terms of wagons and western trails is to miss what really held us together as a people. Mormons could understand that the early Christians viewed their lives as pilgrims on earth, that the Greek word parokia, which literally means journeying, sojourning in a foreign land, came to designate the fundamental unit of the Christian community, the parish. The Mormon ward, of course, first called that in Nauvoo as a district for voting purposes, came to function as such a community in motion during the westward movement. We would not build ward houses until after settling in Utah. The great hope at winter quarters that their journeyings that in their journeyings they would walk in all the ordinances of the Lord, The great hope at winter quarters was that in their journeyings they would, quote, walk in all the ordinances of the Lord. That was verse 4 of section 136. Knowing in 1846 that the disorganization and decomposition, literally, of the Mormon community was the greatest challenge facing him, Brigham Young testified 20 years later of these events. Quote, "What earthly power can gather a people as this have been gathered and hold them together as a people, as this people have been gathered? It was not Joseph, it was not Brigham, nor Heber, nor any of the rest of the 12, nor any of the 70s or high priests that does this, but is the Lord God Almighty that holds this people together and no other power." The metaphor of the pilgrim and the wanderer, of course, is very strong in the more secular literature of Western culture. All we'd have to think about is Homer's Odyssey, Chaucer's The Canterbury Tales, John Bunyan's great Puritan classic, The Pilgrim's Progress, or even a more contemporary book like Melville's Moby Dick remind us of how central that image of searching and wandering is. Even Cervantes' Don Quixote reminds us how easy it is that we can identify with a wandering quest for a better life. Something about us that tells us that as we read this great literature. The image, of course, of a pilgrim is very strong and remains strong, I think, in LDS thought. Several hymns in our first hymn book, 1835, I think of the hymn number 3, for example, in that first hymn book, used this metaphor. Parley P. Pratt, in 1837, wrote to his wife Mary Ann from New York City, quote, "But still I am doomed to wander alone, a stranger, a pilgrim far, far from my friends, no more can I ponder the pleasures of home, till worn out and weary my pilgrimage ends." From Richmond, Missouri, Willard Richards' family wrote to him while he was on his mission in England, quote, "We are pilgrims in a strange land, but we must not hang our harnesses upon the willow while our heavenly guide gives us light to go by day and by night." In 1847, in her Overland diary, Eliza R. Snow often turned to poetry to express her feelings. In one such evening, she wrote in part, quote, lodging to be like they have at home, the traveler opens his or her world up to other cultures. Where the tourist seeks entertainment and a good time, and where the tour guide does all the work, the traveler understands that it is very unwise and even unhealthy to only seek the comfortable world that we are more familiar with. Thus, the traveler moves through both space and time, entering into history and culture of the people he visits. But the tourist only moves through space and is only available to confirm his or her previous opinions and worldview. For the tourist, it is a safe experience. For the traveler, it is dangerous because the travel experience opens one's up to new worlds, awakens or challenges, as it were, one's opinions and worldview. To travel is to open yourselves up to a larger world with all of its wonder and mystery. Our prophets remind us in mortality that we are all to be travelers, that our eternal home is not here, or at least not here yet. Man has wandered from his maker, Brigham Young taught, and we cannot bear the presence of our Father now, and we are placed at a distance to prove whether we will honor these tabernacles, whether we will be obedient and prepare ourselves to live in the glory of the light, privileges, and blessings of celestial beings, end quote. We have been warned not to get too comfortable with this world and not to seek the way of ease and materialism. There is, of course, much in this that applies to us as students, as church members, as those who would remember a pioneer heritage. Are we tourists in our studies or in our church membership? Do we seek the safe and easy answers or the routine in our church callings or our studies? Do our own studies dull our senses, or do they excite our minds and spirits? Are we here to learn how to make money, or have we begun our own pilgrimage with a higher vision and understanding of our mortal sojourn? From the beginning, the evil one has sought to prevent us from making this journey, with all of its attendant struggles and challenges, and perhaps tragedies occasionally. His goal is still the same, and the more comfortable we are with the world, the less likely we are to move into the wilderness of faith and pilgrimage. What will your pioneer journey be like? It is, I think, a fundamental question for you to consider as you are experiencing one of the richest times and opportunities of your life. Hosea Stout, after his own journey to the Salt Lake Valley in 1848, commented on his journey, the end of his particular journey. Quote, thus ends this long and tedious journey from the land of our enemies, and we feel free and happy that we have escaped from their midst. But there are many desolate and sandy plain to cross, many a rugged sage bed to break through, many a hill and hollow to tug over, and many a mountain and canyon to pass, and many frosty nights to endure in midsummer, end quote. Stout, I think, seems to understand that his pioneering journeys were clearly not over just because he'd crossed the plains. He surely saw more than just physical travels ahead as he and his people sought to create a community of saints in the western wilderness. This is clearly a part of our heritage that all members throughout the world can identify with. The call to discipleship in our tradition consists of active verbs, to ask, to seek, to knock, to listen, to serve, to love. Above all, the call to discipleship, it seems to me, is an invitation to join the pilgrimage as we, under divine and sacred covenants, seek a better world. A common theme in the teachings of the prophets of ancient Israel was to remind their people of the covenants they had made, that they stood at the crossroads in their covenant-making ceremonies and chose to follow the paths of righteousness. Even in their failures, Jeremiah, a contemporary of Lehi, noted, quote, stand at the crossroads and look, ask for the ancient paths, and ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. We do not, of course, have to make that journey alone or without inspired guides, as God has promised. He surely was a great guide to the early Mormon pioneers, as he continues to be with modern Israel. With Nephi, I testify that as we make our own journey through mortality, that we have each other in the covenant community, and that we have a God that Nephi reminded us of will also be your light in the wilderness. And I say those things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.